Okay, we've got our reading gone, page 898. Which is at the very bottom, it's Daniel chapter 6. It's another long chapter, so you could always just listen. Page 898. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps could give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, have agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement, and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that this is a law of the Medes and Persians, that no injunction or ordinance that the king established can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid at the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of the lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No other diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at daybreak the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angels and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian.
Our Father, thank you for this rich passage of scripture that we have to look at this evening. You know that we're powerless to understand your word without your Holy Spirit's illumination of it. And so we ask for that illumination as we mine its riches this evening. Amen. Have you ever found yourself in one of those impossible situations where two different people, two different authorities are telling you to do two different things? Like where your teacher at school told you to ignore the person who was bullying you, and your dad told you to punch their lights out. Or where your husband says, drive faster, and the road sign says, slow. Daniel found himself caught between two authorities, didn't he, in this episode that we're looking at this evening. On the one hand, he's an obedient servant of God. But on the other, the king has decreed that he can't practice his faith, he can't pray. What will he do? Now that's the dilemma that's set up for us in the passage, isn't it? What will we do when powers collide? Now normally that sort of situation is much more straightforward, isn't it? The Bible tells us that we're to obey human authorities. That's the general pattern of things. Human authorities are put in place by God, so we should submit to them. On the back of your handout, so this little white A5 sheet that you were given, on the back you'll see that there's a couple of little diagrams and some verses to try and demonstrate what I mean. So Paul says in Romans, in that verse at the top of the page, that we should be subject to governing authorities because those authorities are instituted by God. Their authority comes from God. So in a sense, when we're obeying the road laws, the speed limits, whatever it is, it's because we're submitting to God, in a sense, by doing that, because God has put the government in place, that's put those rules in place. Peter, in his first letter, goes on to apply that principle, not just to obeying government, but being subject to every human institution. So he includes being subject to our employers, and for wives being subject to husbands, and so on. And I've tried to represent those relationships in the first little diagram there, diagram A on the sheet. So it has God as the ultimate authority, but he has delegated authority through the state, through employers, through fathers, husbands, and so on, and others. So that's all very straightforward, I think. We obey these people because they've been put there by God, and we honour God by submitting to them. So far, so good. But what must we do when powers collide? What must we do when one of the God-given authorities sets themselves up in opposition to God? That's what I've represented in the second little diagram on the sheet. So it's where the state or the employer or any of these other God-given authorities, rather than practicing that authority under God, they try and set themselves up in opposition to God. They try to insist on their own way that stops people from obeying God at the same time. What should a godly person do then? Now, that was the situation that Daniel found himself in tonight's little episode. He was an obedient servant of the rulers of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, Belshazzar, and now Darius the Mede in tonight's passage. These are the rulers of the kingdoms that he had been exiled from Israel to serve under. And each of those men recognized and rewarded Daniel's faithful service, didn't they? But at the same time as serving those rulers, he remained loyal to his God, the God of Israel, determined not to stop serving that God, despite the exile that placed him under the authority of the conquering kings. So he was determined to honor both the king that he found himself under in exile, and honouring his own God, the God of Israel. Our passage tonight reports on what happened when the power of the king over David's life collided with the power of God. And it gives us two big related lessons that I've put on the front of the handout there. Firstly, the sovereign God rules, and secondly, the faithful servant obeys. There are two big lessons this evening that we're going to spend a little while now just unpacking. Firstly, the sovereign God rules. Daniel's been given a senior position by the king of being one of three presidents over the kingdom, hasn't he? And in fact, the king planned to set him above all the authorities in the kingdom. But understandably, the others got jealous. They wanted to cut him down to size, and they wanted to hold on to their own authority, didn't they? We can see that if we look down to verse 4. Let's look down in the passage. Daniel 6, verse 4. We're told, then the priests and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then those men said, we shall not find ground for complaint against this Daniel, unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. The stage is set for battle. And I've described it on the sheet there as the battle of the laws. Daniel's enemies are unable to attack him for any personal defect. And they go for the one area that seems weak, and that is the law of his God. Now, law, we need to remember, in the Old Testament, often, you might say normally, means something wider than a law as we'd understand it, wider than a specific rule. You see, there's no rule that says that Daniel must pray facing Jerusalem three times a day. Law seems to mean something more like the godly pattern of life. All right, so the law of God here is the godly pattern of life that Daniel's seeking to obey. And to attack this area, they get the king, King Darius, to institute a law of his own. And we're told about that in verse 6, aren't we? Then these priests and satraps came by agreement to the king, said to him, sarcastically, I think, O King Darius, live forever. All the priests of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the councillors and governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. And then they say, now, O king, establish the injunction, sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. There's the battle of the laws. The law of God that Daniel seeks to obey, and the law of the Medes and Persians that cannot be revoked. Which law will prove to be more powerful? Well, Daniel does just as the plotters had expected, doesn't he? He disobeys the new rule, and he continues to pray to God three times a day in full view of everyone. He's determined to stick with the law of God. So his persecutors come before the king. Verse 12. They came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? Well, they know perfectly well that he has said that. The king answered and says, the thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. And then the trap is sprung, isn't it? You can imagine them leaning forward and rubbing their hands. They've got Daniel. So they stick in the knife and give it a twist. They say, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Now we will find out which law is more powerful, won't we? As the events unfold, we find that God completely reverses the apparent victory of Daniel's enemies and his defeat. In a series of ironies, he demonstrates his great power over every situation. I've listed the reversals and the ironies on the sheet. Let's run through them briefly. Firstly, the prayed to is powerless. The prayed to is revealed to be powerless. King Darius was set up by the law that he had signed as the sole individual that anyone could make petition to. He was the one that everyone had to come to for whatever they wanted. He was to be the focus, it seems, of everyone's prayers, the one in whom everyone hoped. And yet the very law that enforced that position ends up proving his impotence, doesn't it? Did you spot that? He signed the law that said that he was the all-powerful one, that everyone should make petition to him, and yet he proved powerless to overturn that law when he wanted to. So when the king realizes that he's been tricked and that Daniel is facing the lions, verse 14, when he hears these words, he was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him, but he wasn't able to. The men came by agreement to the king again and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it's a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." In other words, we've got you. You can't do anything about it now. You're powerless to save teacher's pet, Daniel. And so he's forced to command that Daniel is cast into the den of lions. What a humiliation that is for the king, isn't it? Who had set himself up as the powerful one and yet found that he was powerless to save the person that he wanted to. You can imagine the chuckle that God must have had as the irony of the situation became obvious. Even on this evidence, the battle of the laws seems to be over before it's begun. But there's more. The prayed to is powerless. Secondly, the persecuted is protected. Daniel is thrown into the den of lions without apparently much hope of survival. I don't know whether you'd fancy your chances being thrown into a den of lions. I wouldn't like to go there myself. I wouldn't expect to get out alive. But whilst the king has a sleepless night worrying about him, Daniel is preserved from harm. In fact, it's emphasized later in the passage, no kind of harm was found on him because he trusted in his God. God is shown again, isn't he, to be powerful. The persecuted one is protected, and we find at the end of the passage that he prospers too. But there's more. The plotters are punished. Those who are so determined to hang on to their own position and rejoiced in bringing down Daniel, they find themselves experiencing the death in the den of lions that they had expected Daniel to suffer. The language is gruesome, isn't it? Did you pick it up as Adam read it? It says, verse 24, end of the verse, "Before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces." It is gruesome, isn't it, the fate that they suffer. The prayed to king is powerless. The persecuted one is protected, and now the plotters are punished. Finally, the front row will be glad for the peas to be ending in a minute. The presumed upon is proclaimed. The presumed upon is proclaimed. When Darius was persuaded to make his decree that no petition should be uttered except to him, no thought was given as to how God might respond. God is completely presumed upon in that decree, isn't he? He's taken for granted. In fact, he was usurped. He was pushed out of the way. In determining that all the petitions would go through the king, he was setting himself up as God and not acknowledging the true God. But by the end of this episode, Darius has published another decree, hasn't he? This one is evidence of a remarkable change of mind. Far from setting himself up as a rival to God, Darius summons all his authority to urge others to submit to God's authority. So let's just look at that together, shall we, at the end of the chapter, from verse 25. Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." Notice the astonishing scope of the decree. It's to all peoples and nations and languages on earth. It helps answer the question that someone raised earlier in the series, by the way, about why these chapters are written in the Aramaic language rather than Hebrew, like the rest of the Old Testament. The book of Daniel is more preoccupied than any other book of the Old Testament with how God's people live among the nations. And so a large chunk of Daniel is written in the language of the nations rather than the language of the Jews. It reminds us, doesn't it, that whilst Daniel looks back to Jerusalem in his prayers, God is much bigger than that city or even the country of Israel. He is God over all the nations, over all languages, over all the earth. And the chapter closes with Daniel prospering in the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now, this is no sort of incidental narrative marker. We've got to the end of the chapter now. Let me just tell you who the kings were. No, this reinforces that God is powerful over the nations and that his exiled people are kept safe by him and brought to ultimate victory. How does it do that? Through the names of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Well, the symbolism is that the immigrant has outlasted the conquering kings. When the plotters made their case against Daniel, they sneered at him as one of those exiles from Judah, one of those immigrants, they seem to be saying. But we've seen Daniel survive and prosper during the reigns of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and Darius. And the mention of Darius, and especially Cyrus, is highly significant. You see, those names are an indicator that Daniel has reached the end of the exile. He's reached the end of his time in exile from Israel. We've already been told back in chapter 1. Should we just turn back a few pages? End of chapter 1. So back 5 or 6 pages. Page 892. And the last verse of the chapter, verse 21. Daniel was there in exile in Babylon, that is, until the first year of King Cyrus. You see, the prophet Isaiah had foretold many years earlier that the Jews would be released from their exile, from their slavery, by someone called Cyrus. The prophet Jeremiah likewise foretold that the Jews would be sent back to Jerusalem by a Mede, from someone from Media. And so when we're told that Daniel prospered into the reign of Darius the Mede and the reign of Cyrus, well, we're meant to be extremely excited. You see, despite the unlikely prospects at the start of the book, Daniel has not only survived, but he's outlasted the foreign kings that oppressed his people in exile. The opening section of the book of Ezra, which I recommend to you to have a look at after, it records the decree of Cyrus, which released the Jews from captivity, and it even provided for the return of the temple cups that Belshazzar misused in last week's passage. Daniel has outlasted the kings, and God has been shown to rule. That's the first big lesson of Daniel chapter 6. God rules. When powers collide, let's be sure that we know who will prove victorious. It will be the living God, whose kingdom shall never be destroyed. There's no point in any other authority setting themselves up against God in rivalry to him. He is absolutely powerful and won't allow any opposition. He has revealed the powerlessness of the king. He has protected and prospered Daniel when he was faced with the full force of the state's persecution. He has punished those who plotted against his faithful servant, and he has been proclaimed by the very king that presumed to set himself up as God. God rules over all the powers of this world. The question for us is, do we really believe that? Do we really believe that God is the authority over the whole world and over every power in the world? Have we realized that we must fear no authority or trust no power more than we fear or trust God? If we haven't yet submitted to him as our ruler in life, we must do so immediately. Don't be a Darius setting yourself up in opposition to God, or like one of the plotters, self-interested and doing down God's people. God is more powerful than each one of us, and he is the one who will reign eternally. We must submit to his rule. For those of us that would say we recognize God's rule, let's ask ourselves whether we truly believe it. Is he chief among the powers of our life? Or are we desperate to please some authority that seems greater than he is. You see, God can and will look after us and rescue us. He didn't stop Daniel from being thrown into the lion's den, but he did save him when he was in there. Just the same, we can't expect to avoid suffering, but God will carry us through to an eternal rescue. Some of the Psalms pick up on the theme of the lions, and they emphasize that God will protect us. So Psalm 57, for example, reads, "My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves." God keeps us and rescues us through our sufferings. Who we believe ultimately rules will be revealed in our response to the authorities in our lives, as it was in Daniel's life. So let's go on to see how Daniel's utter trust in God as ruler shaped his decisions, shall we? So we're on to our second main point. The faithful servant obeys. When powers collide, Daniel gives no indication of having hesitated, does he? He simply continued his regular practice, which meant taking a stand, invisibly continuing to serve his God in disobedience of the law. We can see that it was a deliberate stand if we turn back to verse 10 of Daniel 6. Verse 10. "When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to the house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem." Daniel knew that he was disobeying the king. He knew that he would be seen and that he would be found out. He made no attempt to hide his ongoing allegiance to God. Now, I guess he could have prayed just the same with the windows closed or only after dark. Remember, there's nothing to say he had to pray three times a day with the windows open. I wonder what we would have done in that situation. I think I would have been tempted to justify to myself giving up praying three times a day publicly. I would have argued to myself that, well, it's only 30 days, isn't it? And actually, after that, I'm going to be in a position of more influence. And surely God wants his people to be in positions of influence in the kingdom. And there I'll be able to influence the laws and make sure this sort of thing doesn't happen again. Sometimes we need to make short-term sacrifices in our Christian faith for the sake of long-term gain. There are all sorts of ways, aren't there, where we might rationalise taking our foot off the pedal and compromising for a short time, thinking, well, we'll be in a stronger position in the long term. But for Daniel to have done so would have meant that it would have seemed to everyone else that he was giving up, wouldn't it? He wasn't prepared to do that, even if the penalty was being thrown to the lions. And there's a challenge there for us, of course. Now, most of us here, I guess, can play lip service to God's authority in our lives. But when we're faced with the lions, how many of us would flinch? Now, it probably won't be actual lions that we have to face. But I think the Bible gives us the freedom to interpret the lions as the various ways that we might be opposed in this life for our Christian faith. When we're asked to visit the police station because someone has complained that we've offended their religious beliefs or their sexual orientation, will we flinch? When we're called into our boss's office for organising prayer meetings and our lunch times, will we give way? When our bishop tries to stop us meeting together because we hold to the Bible's teaching when he contradicts it, will we back down? You see, it is then, in those sorts of circumstances, that we find out whether we really believe that God rules. You see, why was it that Daniel took a stand and continued to obey the law of God rather than the law of the king? It was because he truly believed that God's was the higher authority. You see, faith and obedience are not so very far apart, are they? The one we obey and seek to please is the one we believe and trust is the highest authority. When we fail to obey, it is normally because we fail to truly believe. When Daniel takes a stand, he's far from bolshy in his attitude, is he? One of the remarkable things about the passage is his blamelessness before all. It's not just that he obeys God, but he's also godly in all his dealings with men. You see, I think we often fear people too much and submit to human authorities where we should be submitting to God. But if we get it right and recognize God as ruler, we too easily tip over, don't we, into despising human authorities and thinking ourselves above them. Daniel doesn't do that, does he? Right from the start, the problem for his enemies was that they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because Daniel was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. His respectful service of the king is obvious from the way he's promoted and from the king's distress when he realized he's been tricked into condemning Daniel. Daniel himself is able to say, I think with all honesty, in verse 22, he says, my king sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they've not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm. I wonder how many of us would be able to say the same. Maybe we think that we would have stood up against worldly authorities in God's name, and therefore we were blameless before God. But would we be able to say at the same time that we've done no harm to the authorities? What the passage does not call for is a bolshy or proud or antagonistic attitude to authority that implies we're on a higher plane because we've acknowledged God as our ruler. That's going to be an easy mistake to make for any of us that takes a stand against established authority. But the godly Christian way to do it is with humility, with tact and respect, being scrupulous to please and obey the worldly authorities where we can, so that their only complaint against us is our allegiance to God. Daniel provides us with a wonderful example of respectful trust of God when persecuted. And his experience points forward to another, doesn't it? I don't know whether you picked it up as we were reading the passage, but in a sense, Daniel seems to foreshadow Jesus in this experience, doesn't he? Where Daniel was innocently persecuted by those whose position was threatened by him, so Jesus was framed and arrested by jealous leaders. Where Daniel was faced with lions, the psalm that prophesies Jesus' suffering most explicitly, Psalm 22, says, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. O Lord, save me from the mouth of the lion. Where Daniel was thrown into a den, literally the word should be translated pit. The pit was sealed on the king's authority, so Jesus was placed in a tomb that was sealed under the governor's authority. And most strikingly, just as Daniel was found alive at the break of day, so Jesus was found alive at dawn. Now Jesus, of course, actually went through death and was resurrected to eternal life. Daniel's experience was just a weaker version of a similar thing, pointing the way forward to Jesus, who was going to come several hundred years later. And it's an experience that every Christian, in some sense, is expected to go through. It sets a pattern for the faithful Christian life. When the Apostle Paul was nearing the end of his life, he wrote in 2 Timothy, at my first offence, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Peter warns us in 1 Peter 5, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced throughout the world. Paul tells us that death has lost its sting since Jesus rose from the dead, free from lions and from the pit. God can and will protect us and sustain us through the persecutions that come through taking a stand for his rule. And we will reveal whether we truly believe that he's the highest authority by whether we trust him to do that despite the opposition of worldly powers. We're going to spend our final few minutes just thinking through some of the areas where powers might collide for us. And you might be able to think of other areas and we can discuss them afterwards. I've identified four main areas where I think we might face a similar threat to the one Daniel faced. The first is obviously the state. So the same sort of area that Daniel faced opposition. Christians in Western societies have by and large gone relatively unhindered for a long time. But that's quite rare in terms of Christian history. And it's certainly rare in terms of the expectations the Bible gives us. It's no surprise that the freedom to exercise our faith is coming under increasing attack as the government seeks to control who we employ in our churches, how we do business, even what we say to one another. We mustn't react against these new laws with a proud and contemptuous attitude that demonstrates a disrespect for God-instituted authorities. But neither must we roll over and let government curtail the genuine practice of our faith. Now, that's going to mean that some of us will probably have to go to prison in coming years if we really believe that God rules. And that we have to live in trust and obedience of him rather than the state. Now, praise God that they don't have lions in UK prisons yet. But let's pray that we will be able to take a stand when we need to, even if we're punished as a result. The next area powers might collide is at work. Again, an increasing march of political correctness means a culture where some people I've spoken to here in Canary Wharf are literally afraid of telling people they're Christian in the office for fear they will be punished and ultimately that they might lose their job. That's the reality even now for some people. But again, how can we work with the blamelessness of a Daniel, with all appropriate respect for our bosses, and still practice our faith freely? One person said to me this week that when she applies for jobs, she states on her CV that her church commitments mean she's unable to work on Sundays and on Wednesday evenings when her home group met. Now, there's an example. When we truly believe that God rules, we're likely to sometimes need to say to our bosses that we have a higher priority, even if that means a rebuke, a punishment, or even eventually losing our jobs. And again, it wouldn't surprise me at all if some of us will lose our jobs for being Christian over coming years. The third area I've noted down is church authorities. Sadly, it isn't the case that church authorities are always on God's side. The experience of Richard Cokin in South London over the last few months shows that sometimes, even now, it's necessary to take a stand against a bishop who continually tries to prevent Christian churches meeting together and growing, and who himself teaches a false gospel. Now, Richard Cokin lost his license to preach because of the stand he took, and he faced a real possibility of going to prison. But he did it because he believes that our God rules and is greater than any bishop. Final area where powers might collide, and that is within families. The general pattern of Christian life is one of loving submission of children to parents and wives to husbands. But just sometimes those parents or husbands will try to stop us practicing our faith. And if we truly believe that God rules, we will need to take a stand, making sure again that we are blameless in every other way and demonstrating the utmost respect wherever we can. Let me close with two questions that you might just want to jot down or memorize and think about over the next few days. First question. Who do we go to bed at night worrying about or fearing? Who do we go to bed at night worrying about or fearing? And second question, who do we get up in the morning eager to impress? Who do we get up in the morning eager to impress? You see, if the answer to those questions is anyone other than the Lord God, perhaps we haven't grasped deeply enough that God rules. There will come times when we need to take a stand against those other authorities in life. And then we will find out whether we really believe that God is the greatest authority and that he protects his people through suffering and brings them into eternal blessing. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father God, thank you that in Daniel and in Jesus Christ you have shown that you rescue your people through persecution and suffering. Please would you grow in us a deep conviction that you rule, so that we no longer fear men or long to impress them, but that we pray and depend on you more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.